Good morning. Well, it is a privilege to worship with you and to sing such glorious words about our Savior. I want you to take a moment and imagine with me that you were there in 1975 on the Edmund Fitzgerald. Now, if you're a little bit older, you've probably heard Gordon Lightfoot's song about said ship. It was on November 10th, 1975, after 17 years on Lake Superior, that a storm came along that was a once-in-a-30-year sort of a storm. Sailors that were out on the lake that evening recounted that the sound of the wind moving 96 miles an hour just through their rigging made the sound like air raid sirens, or maybe more for our time, since it's been a while since most people have heard air raid sirens. The sound of the sirens that go off at the baseball diamond when there's the threat of lightning. Others recounted the sound of the waves hitting the metal side of this 700-foot ship, like the sound of wrecking balls banging on steel. The waves were so great and the force of the storm so great that it bent the hull and then broke it in half. And it quickly sank to the bottom. I want to ask the question, if you were in the midst of that storm, how would you be tempted? What would your thoughts do? Where would your heart go? You see, when calamity strikes, it has an effect on us. Be the storms literal or physical, calamity comes in all shapes and sizes, in all colors. From sickness, death, disease, to conflict, unfaithful spouses, or loss of relationship, to loss of financial means. How are you tempted to respond when calamity comes? Crises come in these different shapes and sizes, but what do you do? Where do you run when they do occur? Maybe another way to ask the question is, what do crises and calamity say about your faith? What do crises and calamity show about your faith? Today I want to look at a couple different things in our passage. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. It's a story that I guarantee each of you has probably heard a dozen times in Sunday school. It is a storm that comes into Christ's story. I say comes because nothing is outside of God's sovereignty. We should say it is directed by Christ. But in this story, I want us to look at the actions of the disciples. But conversely, I want us to look at the glorious power of Christ. That's the central idea here. It's not the failings of the disciples that is central. It is the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. His power on display. And I want us to look at how the disciples responded before this problem, as well as after Christ's saving work. I want us to see the master and commander of nature, the sovereign ruler of all that is. So let's go ahead and take a moment to pray, and then we will dive in. Oh Lord, you are truly the God of the universe. From every star, which are countless beyond number, to every galaxy, to every grain of sand, Lord, and even to small infinitesimal specks that live on a small globe in a very, very large galaxy. Lord, you are over all. And so today we want to be captured by an awe of who you are and your power. We want to be reminded of your strength. We want to be reminded that nothing is outside of your control. Lord, for those who are in you, may this be an encouragement that buoys their soul in any small to large crises, Lord. But to those who do not know you, Lord, we know that you are the only sovereign of the universe, the only king who satisfies. And we pray that today, Lord, their hearts would be opened to understand and to know you. That you would do your beautiful work of salvation so that their thirst would be satisfied in you. Lord, may we all be encouraged, rebuked, strengthened, and directed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, I want to look at the directed voyage. Look with me in verse 22. It says, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.'" I know this seems very, very simple, but it's always good to understand the context that you are in. Remember, Christ has been ministering. He's been preaching and he's been teaching. His family has come and he said that his true mother and brothers are those who listen and hear his voice and do what he says. Mark tells us that this comes at the end of the day. This is a nighttime voyage. But notice who directs this little nighttime cruise. This was not the disciples' idea. This was Christ himself. Christ directed that on this night they would traverse the Sea of Galilee. He suggested it. He indicated that he wanted to do it, and he requested it. The disciples didn't do this according to their own choice. They did it at his direction. Next, I want us to see the disciples' trial. Look with me in verse 23. "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep." The perfect picture of rest. Christ, after a long day of ministry, goes down into the ship, as we're told in Matthew and Mark, and he falls asleep. And then the trial comes in the form of a fierce gale. It says, "A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." These were not your weekend adventurers who were novices at sailing on the Sea of Galilee. This was something they did for a living. They fished. They were sailors. They did not just come to this recently. It was their occupation. Yet on this lake, on this night, something happened that they didn't expect and they didn't see coming. It came suddenly. It came quickly. It came with frightening force and power. Now you can speak of the unique geographic situation that the Sea of Galilee sits on. To the west, there are hills and the Mediterranean, so that moist air comes off of the Mediterranean, coming inland over the hills. That hot air comes up from the desert in the south, and that on the east and to the north, you have mountain ranges, you have the Golan Heights, and you have Mount Hermon, and as those things come together, you get quite the storms that can pop up. Similar to the storms that airline pilots warn you about to keep your seatbelt buckled. Unexpected turbulence. This is quite the turbulence, especially for seasoned sailors like the disciples. It speaks of a fierce gale. This is like hurricane-forced winds. It speaks of them as descending on the lake, and the reality that Mark talks about is that the waves are crashing over the boat. It's crashing over into the boat, and they are becoming swamped. And they are definitely in danger. The boat being covered by waves, the squall, a hurricane-force wind. I want us now to observe the disciples' desperate plea. Verse 24, they came to Jesus, woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Notice they didn't come to him, or they didn't talk amongst each other, "Hey, who's going to go wake up Christ?" One of them went to him, you know, and said, hey, the other guys are getting a little concerned, but could you wake up and help us?" No, they went to him in a panic. "Master, Master, we are perishing. This is life or death." I want to ask the question, what did the disciples forget in order to get them to the place where they are shaking Christ and calling out to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing"? They forgot that it was Christ that directed this journey. They forgot that Christ was with them until the last moment. They forgot Christ's power. They had witnessed him raise people from the dead, cast out evil spirits, heal the sick. But in that moment, it's easy to forget. They also forgot the loving care of Christ that he had for them. They could only remember what they saw and felt in that very moment. The terror, the horror, the fear that they, though they were expert sailors, were going down, and in their mind, it was the end. Fear, helplessness, despair, they were frightened, fearful, and frantic when they came to Christ. Unless we get a little uppity, is that much different than many of us when the different storms come into our lives? When unexpected loss happens? When our plans that we've been working for a long time are suddenly changed? It's easy to forget about Christ. It's easy to forget about his power, a power that is sovereign over all of creation in the midst of great sorrow and trial. In their mind, all was lost. We are perishing. And at the very least, in the midst of trials in our lives, it can feel that way. It can feel like there is no tomorrow. This is all there is. Notice that it was not the storm that woke up Christ. It was the fearful disciples. They came to him, and in their fear, they roused him. But let's now look at the sovereign of nature speaking. He starts out at the end of verse 24, and what does he do? He gets up, and he rebukes the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. We read this over and over, and we think, oh, it's just a quick thing. It's not that amazing. It's not that shocking that Christ gets up, walks out, and tells the storm to be quiet, to hush up. Now, if it then took 20 minutes for everything to subside, which would make sense on a natural level if it's just changing weather, for the 20 to 30 foot waves to stop rocking and bouncing, for the wind to stop howling. But no, he speaks, and just as God spoke at creation, his word is accomplished perfectly. It uses the word to rebuke. He's used this word before. It's the same word to rebuke demons. But now he speaks to creation, and creation, which doesn't hear, doesn't feel, but yet responds to the sovereign of all creation. When he speaks, the Creator, it listens. It obeys. It's not gradually, it's not incrementally, it's right away. Think about that for a minute. From the worst storm you've been in your life, with all the noise, the sound of the howling wind, the banging against your ship, the tossing back and forth, fearful for your life, to glassy water. You know that type of glass that gets on the surface of water when it's perfectly calm? It's the best pictures when you're in the mountains. If you're in the Sawtooths and you go up to one of the lakes, and when it's perfectly calm and you can take your camera out and you can picture two sets of mountains. The real ones and the ones that look just as real in the reflection of a calm, tranquil lake. From chaos, seeming chaos, to complete tranquility at the voice of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All he had to do was speak, and it became calm. All at his word, it obeyed. This is not something that the disciples would think of as something beyond the power of God to do. They would know passages like Psalm 107, 24 through 30, which says the following: "They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven." The disciples knew God could do this. They had seen what Christ could do, but yet there was a barrier to comprehend that God, the God-man, Christ Jesus, could do this. Psalm 65, 7, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples?" The answer is God. Psalm 89, 9, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." The disciples knew God could do it, but they did not have faith that Christ could do it. It's interesting to me that this particular instance in Christ's life mirrors very similarly Jonah's. Jonah chapter 1, we have sailors who will respond in a similar way. Jonah didn't. Jonah was sinning and running away from God when he sent the storm. The disciples were not. But the sailors on the vessel Jonah was on in Jonah 1, 8 and 9 said the following: "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Notice how Jonah relates who he is. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the seas and the dry land. In other words, the Creator has the power over His creation. Christ spoke to the wind and the waves. He exerted influence just as He did in Jonah's time when they threw him overboard. In both the storm and the calming of the storm, God's power was on display. But He doesn't stop there, right? Christ, the sovereign of nature, speaks yet again, and He now speaks not to the unknowing, unthinking, unfeeling waves. No, He turns to speak to His disciples. And here's where it gets a little bit personal. Verse 25, He says to them, "Where is your faith?" We started out by asking a question. What does our response to calamities show about our faith? It's exactly where Christ, the sovereign of creation, goes. That's the question He asks. You see, we can say we have faith in Christ, but you know, that faith is shown in the calamity, in our response to what is going on around us. It shows what we have faith in. Do we believe that God is with us? Do we believe that God is directing us in this? Do we believe God has the power to orchestrate His will perfectly for what is best? That's a hard question, isn't it? Normally our hearts, which like to justify, they like to make excuses. They say, "Hey, but the disciples actually, they did get there in the end, right? When they were totally panicked, they did actually go to the one person who could help. They went to Christ." Can you blame them? I mean, this is quite the storm. Don't you understand? It's just hard in the midst of these things to run to Christ until you've, you know, done everything you can do. Yet Christ's question to them is, "Where is your faith?" It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Where is our faith? And what is the object of our faith? Is it Christ? In the midst of those storms, Christ should change the way we view the storm that we are in. Let's finally look at the disciples' stunned amazement. Look at the end of verse 25. They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another. This fear is a little different than the fear that they felt in their panic. This is an amazement. This is an awe. This is a fear because you have seen the hand of God move in an amazing way. Though their trials had showed where they placed their faith, now they've seen yet again the power of God on display, and they are undone. They ask a different sort of question. And it's not unlike those of the sailors in Jonah's time. Listen to this, Jonah 1, 15 through 16. "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." Notice what happened then. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." In other words, they worshiped. They saw themselves in a proper relationship to the God of the universe, and it both scared them and caused them to be amazed. being fearful and amazed at Christ's power on display in the rebuking of the storm and the calming of the seas, led them to worship. Their response should be our response in the midst of calamities. Notice the question that they ask. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him? It's the right question. It's the right awe. And if you get to the right answer, there's only one. He's God. But if he's God, how are you responding to him? Where is your faith? Are you submitting to him as king? If he is God, he is Lord of all, and that means a few different things. It means that like the disciples, like the sailors from Jonah's day, I should cry out prayerfully, petitioning him, Lord, save me. Then I should put my faith and trust in him and him alone. I should bow down in reverent, fearful awe and worship. I should be shocked again and again by his power displayed in my life, if nothing else, in the forgiveness of my sins and the transformation of my life, being given a new heart to follow him. What's your response in your trials and in the crises of life? Do we, like the disciples, forget Christ's sovereign direction for our journey? Do we forget Christ's presence through the storm? Do we forget Christ's love sacrificially displayed on the cross in all his care for us? Do we forget that he's God? That he is omnipotent, all-powerful over nature, that he can speak and nature listens? This is an easy response. This is the natural response of the fleshly soul when things happen outside of our control that we despise. In that moment, we often only remember what we see and feel. It's easy for the things that loom large in our emotions to take over our vision. We can be frightened, fearful, and frantic in those moments if we have our faith placed in the wrong things. We must ask the same thing that Christ asked. If I am so struggling in the midst of what God has directed and given to me along my path, that I'm not looking to him, that I'm not in awe of him, that I don't understand his power to work in my situation for his glory, then I need to ask, where is your faith, Daniel? I have to ask, do you remember his sovereign direction? Do you remember his presence? Do you remember his unfailing love? Do you remember his power? His power in each and every circumstance. His power to raise the dead. The power of Christ seen in the transformation of my life. The power of Christ seen in the resurrection of himself. If that's the case, if you see those things, you must respond to the trial and in the trial like the disciples did at the end. You should tremble with holy fear, for God, the God of the universe, is directing every trial to use in your life. You must worship with reverence the God who will never leave you or forsake you. You must bow in thanksgiving to the one who loved you through the sacrifice of his own life. You must stand amazed at who he is. He is God, very God, the one to whom all of nature obeys. If nature obeys, then so should I. Another way to say it is an understanding of the amazing power of God in conjunction with His presence, His love, and His wisdom should calm the winds of the storms in your own mind and soul so that you rest and look to and expectantly wait for the God of the universe to work as He so desires. Charles Wesley, the great hymnist, had gone on a missions trip to Georgia. And you might think that's funny, but it was a penal colony of sorts. And he and his brother Charles, as well as John, took a trip to Georgia where they were doing evangelism and preaching. This was in 1736, and they both were on a ship coming back disillusioned because no one had responded to their ministry. It had been a hard time. It had been, in their minds, an unsuccessful missions trip. They were on the Atlantic Ocean, and the storm starts to rage, and it got more and more dire. And Charles wrote in his diary his prayers. It's interesting, he didn't pray for deliverance from the storm. He prayed for faith, to trust in God, and to be able to encourage his fellow shipmates. It was after this, when he got home, that he wrote the hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And I want to end here with the end of his song. It says, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, or receive my soul at last." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know and direct all things. You do not leave us or forsake us. You are with us. By the power of the Holy Spirit in each and every trial that we come upon, you are the sovereign God over them, but you are the God of the universe who has the power to do all things. You love us with a love that means that you do only that which is best for us, and your will and your ways are perfect. Oh Lord, we can say, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" And we can resoundingly say, "This is God." We can say more than that. If we are in Christ, we can say, "This is my God. This is the one who sacrificed his life for me. This is the one who stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the trial that I'm going through today." Oh Lord, help us to be in awe of our Savior, to run to him, not when we have used up all of our abilities, but that we would run to him in the midst of them, that we would rest in him in them, that we would worship you with a fearful awe, that you, the friend of sinners, would care about the different trials and hardships in our lives. So Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct us to a haven, or that you would take us to be with you. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And all the while, for all those who are your children, we have you walking with us through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.